Please turn to Mark's Gospel and the chapter 15. Our subject this evening is the Lord Jesus mocked, maltreated, and murdered. My text is the first 20. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. In those brief words, we have the record of the greatest act of inhumanity, the greatest act of cruelty, the greatest act of injustice ever committed upon the face of this earth. Whatever concerns men may have in the sufferings of humanity, and let it be said that such an interest is but right, we ought to be concerned about the sufferings of others. But whatever concerns man has manifested concerning his fellow man, there has never been much interest, if any at all, shown by the world in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was quite an outcry from around the whole world at events in Afghanistan of late, when those prisoners of war, and we don't know the exact circumstances, but it would appear that they attempted to break out from under captivity, and as a result, and again we're not sure of the numbers, but it seems to be in the hundreds, were killed. There's a great concern about that. I don't say that it's wrong, but I say this. What happened at the cross deserves attention more than any apparent act of injustice that man has carried out on man. The explanation of the prophet Jeremiah with regards the plight of Jerusalem after it was destroyed by the Babylonians, as an act of judgment on God's part for the sins of that city and of the people of Israel generally, is worthy of consideration in the light of our study this evening. For the prophet cried out at the lack of interest that any took in the sufferings that was happening in Jerusalem. Lamentations chapter 1 and the verse 12. Familiar words, I know. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Calvary was the greatest crime of all time. And in that utterance by Jeremiah, you have a prophetic reference to Calvary. The cry of Jeremiah was directly concerning Jerusalem, yet there was in it the spirit of prophecy. So that these words fit Calvary even more appropriately than they did Jerusalem. There comes a cry to us from the cross. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. There is little interest in Calvary. There's little interest in its meaning. And there's little thought given to the injustice that man carried out there at the cross. Except for that tiny little remnant whose eyes have been opened by the grace of God to see at Calvary the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. I wish tonight, taking that verse 20 of chapter 15 as our text, to think a little upon the sufferings of the Lord Jesus and the wickedness of man's cruelty to the Savior in the midst of his sufferings, and how that cruelty continues yet today. Before this meeting's over, it is very possible that one will rise up and act as did those who were gathered around the Savior in this his hour of suffering, and strike a blow against him, and speak a word against him, and act in mockery of the Son of God. Let's read our verse again, our text, verse 20. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, and put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. This is a reference to the soldiers. It was now their turn to mock the Savior. He had already been mocked by the religious leaders of Israel. He had already been mocked by Herod and his armed men. He had been mocked by the mob. Now the soldiers are mocking him. They're carrying on in the same vein. Oh, what multiple mockeries and indignities the Lord Jesus Christ endured on that dark, dark day in this world's history. Let me start off by saying that the treatment that the Lord Jesus Christ received at the hands of men is a great stain upon all of humanity. Whatever good the human race may claim to have done, it is more than cancelled out by the actions of men at the cross. It's somewhat like the man Nehemiah, whom we are told in Scripture was a mighty man, and through him much good was done to his native land, Syria. Much was accomplished. Much advancement took place under his leadership. But then, we're told, he was a leper. And whatever greatness and honor and accomplishments that man could lay hold upon and lay claim to, the fact that he was a leper cancelled it all out. People saw his leprosy and forgot whatever it was that he had done that was great and honorable. And let me tell you, the stain upon humanity that results from the actions of wicked men toward the Lord Jesus Christ blots out whatever other accomplishments men may think they have a right to lay hold upon. By any standard, the Lord Jesus Christ was cruelly treated. It wasn't just that there was cruelty in how his case was treated. It was a matter of, it was all cruelty, with not a shred of justice involved in his trial. There's not the least evidence of justice in the procedures and the actions of his accusers and his judges. Every law of decency was violated in the way Christ was treated. Every natural law was trampled underfoot in the way Christ was treated. He was arrested as the result of a jealous conspiracy. You can read that in the verse 10 of the chapter here. You noted it, I'm sure, as we read it. Speaking of Pilate, it says he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. That was their motive in having Christ arrested and in demanding that he be crucified. Not because he had done wrong, but because of envy on their part. They were jealous of him. There was a fire of jealousy burning in their heart. And they envied him. They envied the regard with which he was held by many of the lowly people. They envied the authority with which he spoke. They saw that he was undermining their whole standing in society. And so they moved to kill him. What a lowly motive. What an evil motive moved these men against the Lord Jesus Christ. Liars had to be employed as witnesses. In the chapter 14 of Mark, just go back there, the verse 57. And the Savior has been arrested now by the ecclesiastical authorities. In verse 56, we read as well, "For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain, and bear false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together." They employed liars to witness against the Savior, and they employed a scheme that wasn't really very clever. For the witnesses contradicted each other. The case was riddled with holes. But still it went ahead. There was no abandoning of it. When the obvious sham of it became clear to anyone and everyone, he was condemned by a judge who believed he was innocent, who even argued in the court that he was innocent. In the verse 14 of our chapter 15, "Then Pilate said unto them, Why? Why do you want to crucify him? What evil hath he done?" This was after the trial had begun, and the judge had interviewed the so-called criminal. And after talking with him and with his accusers, he still was unaware of what the crime was that he was charged with. And look at the answer of the crowd. When asked, "What has he done?" they couldn't get an answer. They just said, "Crucify him." They might as well have said, in fact they did imply, "It doesn't matter what he has or hasn't done. We want him crucified. That's the important thing." And that judge, who knew he was innocent, who knew there was no real charge led against him, who knew that out of envy he had been accused, and who had on an occasion or two attempted to have him released. That judge nevertheless went ahead and sentenced him to death. What an act of injustice was committed against the Lord Jesus by man. He was executed as an act of appeasement. Oh, could more wickedness be imagined than that? In John's Gospel, and the chapter 19, where you have a very, very informative account of the trial of the Lord Jesus, and do remember to read every one of the Gospel accounts, because each one adds something very significant to the general information that's given us in the Bible concerning the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Look at chapter 19 of John, verse 12. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. Pilate is here obviously of the opinion that he was innocent, that Christ was innocent, and he tried as a judge to influence the people to have the Savior released. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said unto the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. Why did he do it? An act of appeasement. They said, "If you let this fellow go free who claims that he's the king of the Jews, then you're not acting in the interests of Caesar, and we'll see to it that Caesar hears about it. And Caesar will not take it too well that one of his governors was going about setting free those who claim to be kings." And as an act of political appeasement, Jesus was crucified. God save us from politicians of that nature. The name of Pontius Pilate goes down in history with ignominy and shame. And so too will the names of any who sell out the interests of Christ for some temporary advancement. Now there was no justice. And how the Lord Jesus Christ was treated. His treatment was all the more wicked when you consider his mercy and his love. Who was this that men were treating so? He was the one who could have called to that trial, I am sure, tens of thousands of people who, if they were honest, would have had to testify to the great blessing Jesus Christ had been to them. He could have called innumerable blind Bartimaeuses. He could have called innumerable lepers. He could have called men and women from every rank of society that had benefited from his words and benefited from his touch. Those who had been delivered from the power of Satan. Those who had been brought out into the light and life of eternal joy. Tens of thousands. The more I think of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more I am of a mind to believe it was one of the greatest revivals that Israel ever enjoyed. In fact, it was. I say that tonight, for there flashes into my mind the fact that none of the great apostles, none of the great prophets ever enjoyed a ministry like the Savior's. None of them. We read the prophets, and they come and they go. There are occasions when they speak to the nation and then they disappear from the national scene. But for 3.5 years, every day, continually going around that little nation, Jesus Christ spread light and blessing. Many, many thousands would have been converted. And yet they crucified him. In Matthew chapter 9 and the verse 33, in a few words, there is one of the greatest tributes that was ever paid to the Savior recorded. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. Never, they said, has the like of this been seen in Israel. In Acts chapter 10, the apostolic witness to the Savior's ministry is given us. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. For God was with him. He's the one they crucified. He's the one they cruelly, unjustly, deceitfully, wickedly condemned to die. And the crime against the Savior is amplified, magnified by the merciful acts in which he had been continuously engaged amongst the very people who crucified him. The treatment that the Lord Jesus received reveals man's depravity. Men and women, please do not think of this particular generation, of this particular nation, as a unique example of wickedness. Don't think that the people who treated the Lord Jesus Christ so some 2,000 years ago are utterly unrelated to the rest of humanity. But let me tell you, we are all partakers of the same human nature as those who crucified the Lord Jesus so. I want you to know that. The same dark motions that were at work in the hearts and minds of those who crucified Christ are at work in you tonight. I don't care who you are. We are all the sons and daughters of Adam. And in the sins of this people that crucified the Lord Jesus, there is a reflection of our own sins. And if you don't see your sins there, then you are yet blind. The cruelty of this people displays the enmity that there is within the human heart toward the things of God. Romans chapter 8 and the verse 7 tells us the carnal mind is enmity against God. Now that word enmity, the way it's used there, indicates how cruel and wicked is the human heart. It is enmity. It doesn't contain a little opposition, a little bitter resentment. It isn't tainted with rebellion, but it is enmity. It is enmity. The carnal mind is enmity. That is what the human heart is. It is the enemy of God. It is all that is an enemy to God. That's the human heart. It functions as an enemy. It can only function as an enemy. It reacts to God as an enemy. And when cruel men took the blessed Savior who had healed and saved and blessed so many thousands, they were acting as but an enemy. They were unimpressed by His words, by the loveliness of His countenance, by the gentleness of His disposition. None of these things mattered because the human mind is enmity toward God. And if that mind controls you, nothing will ever impress you concerning Christ. Not until a new mind is placed within you will you ever take a different view of Christ. Not until you're born again. Not until you become a new creature will you ever take a different view of Christ than that of enmity. I say this to you. Any one of us here tonight were placed 2,000 years ago in the circumstances of those who were involved in the trial and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Any one of us in our natural state in those circumstances would have done exactly the same. Exactly the same. We would with happiness driven in the nails into the hands and feet of Jesus Christ. We would with unholy glee have spat upon Him and struck Him in the face and mocked Him. Oh yes, we would. Oh yes, we would. For human nature is thus displayed in the treatment that Christ received. Could I say that the chief cruelty of men toward the Lord Jesus Christ was their mocking of His claims? You will see that underlying the mocking of these men was something very sinister. They mocked His claims of being the Son of God, of being the Redeemer of the world, and they condemned Him indeed for making those very claims. If you go back to chapter 14, we will see here at the beginning of the public trial of Christ, as it were, what it was that underlay this dark, dark river of hate toward the Savior. Chapter 14, the verse 61. Listen as we read it. The Savior holds his peace when questioned by the high priest and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now, men and women, if ever there was an irrelevant question, a stupid question, that was it. If ever a man condemned himself as a blind, stupid, ignoramus, it was that high priest. Would you ask the person who had raised the dead, made the blind to see, made the lame and the crippled to walk, made the deaf to hear, had calmed the sea in the midst of a raging storm, had taken 5 barley loaves and fed a multitude out of them? Would you have asked that person, Are you the Christ? Would you not have fallen before him and said, Thou art the Christ? But the question is asked of this man, and thus he betrays his spiritual ignorance and darkness. Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. There are many things Jesus never answered. False accusations, never answered. But he never withheld an answer that if by withholding that answer, he withheld the truth. So when he is asked, Art thou the Christ? He answered, I am. I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, What need we any further witnesses? We have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? Mocking Christ? Mocking Christ? And his claims, as soon as he affirms that he was the Christ, in a frenzy, this old, blind, ignorant high priest says, We don't need to listen any further. He's condemned himself. They mocked his claims by condemning him for making them. They mocked his claims and his person by a sham worshipping of him. In our text, it informs us of the purple robe. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe from him. What was this purple robe? Why, it was a piece of purple cloth, which, because of its color, suggests royalty. I don't think it was in any way a richly embroidered, truly royal garment. It was just a piece of purple cloth that was lying around the barrack. And somebody said, Here, he says he's a king. Let's make him a king. And so they put this mock robe upon him. Then they said, A king needs a crown. So they made a crown out of thorns. Thorns somewhat different from the thorns that we're used to. We have many a prickly shrub and bush in this country, but there's none that match the thorns common in Israel. They had long pointed spines, a couple of inches long, sharp as needles. And when they wove or plaited a ringlet of, in the form of a crown, made out of thorn branches and doubtless with cruelty crammed it down, jammed it down, forced it down upon his brow, those thorns would have penetrated the Saviour's brow. And I have no doubt that within moments his face was coated in rivulets of blood as a result of the piercing. They say the king needs a scepter, a royal symbol. And so they took a reed, a feeble reed, and thrust it into his hand. And then they bowed the knee and they worshipped him. They worshipped him. Hail, King of the Jews. And then to show and emphasize and underscore their mockery, they spat on him and they buffeted him and they beat him over the head, thus forcing the thorns even further into his flesh. Oh, what cruelty there was found in man's mockery of Christ. Here's the sinister thing, men and women. Depraved and wicked man knew who they were dealing with. They did, you know. They didn't do this in ignorance. Their very mockery indicated the knowledge that they had of the one with whom they were dealing. They knew his claims. They knew he was claiming to be a king, deserving of worship. And they made sport of it. They made mock of it. They mocked him in his death agonies. Even as he prayed, they mocked him. As he spoke to his father, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? They mocked him. They mocked him. Man mocked in Christ the highest, most glorious aspects of his being. Such was man's cruelty to our Savior. Let me come to the final point that I want to make. And it's this. Against this dark background, the loving mercy of Christ continued. It is amazing. And I was struck afresh even as I thought on this. In the midst of all this cruelty, in the midst of all this mocking, when you and I would instinctively, like Peter, reach for the sword to kill the mocker, Jesus Christ continued to work in mercy. In chapter 14 of Mark, as the dark plot against the Savior is about to burst, we find him in the verses 18 to 21 warning the traitor. There's one of you here is going to betray me, and woe unto that man, better for him he had never been born. That was the warning of a loving Savior to a cruel enemy. A last warning. A last warning. Judas was being told, you're about to commit something so evil that it was better you had never been born. I must confess that instinctively you would feel like saying, well, good. I'm glad that Judas is heading for the darkest dungeon of hell. But that wasn't the disposition of the Savior. He warned him. He warned them. He healed in the midst of it all. For in Luke chapter 22, in the verses 50 and 51, we read of how Peter drew the sword and aimed a blow at one of those who had come to arrest the Savior and cut off the ear of Malchus. And Jesus rebuked Peter, reached out and healed Malchus. He healed him. Was it the last miracle? The last marvelous manifestation of the power of God going forth for the good of man through Jesus Christ before the cross? But it shows to me that the Lord Jesus, even in the midst of all the cruelty men were heaping upon him, still acted in mercy, even toward those who cruelly, wickedly mocked him. He taught the ignorant. Even on trial, he was still the teacher. He was still the Word of God. In John chapter 18, we can listen in on the conversation, or part of the conversation, that he had with Pontius Pilate. Luke chapter 18, the verse 33, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, saying, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? And Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, saying, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. And Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. There was the Lord Jesus on trial for his life, teaching. His one sole interest was the imparting of truth to the sinner. He was reflected in Paul. When Paul was on trial for his life, and he witnessed to the gospel, not arguing for himself, but arguing for the gospel, and bringing from the lips of his judge those telling words, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. That's what Paul was about. And that's what the Lord Jesus was about, imparting truth. In the midst of all the cruelty, he never ceased to be the Christ. Aye, but in the midst of all the cruelty, he was still the loving, tender mediator. For on the cross, at the height of the agonies of the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What love there was in Christ that overrode all the sufferings that he was enduring, that surmounted all the cruelties that men had heaped upon him, enabling him to say from a full heart, Father, forgive them. It is beyond our understanding. Behold, the Man of Glory die. What a Savior. What a Savior. But he didn't just warn the sinner and heal the sick and teach the ignorant and pray for the guilty. He saved. He saved on the cross. What the whole business was about was set forth in the conversion of the dying thief. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, Lord, he said. And the Savior said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Today, thou erstwhile blasphemer, today, you whose voice is still echoing around the rocks of this dark spot, cursing and mocking me, today, you, pardoned, forgiven, cleansed, will be with me in paradise. Against this dark background, I tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ continued to act in mercy and in grace toward sinners. The mockery of Christ continues today. How many people took up his name and praise in the churches of this country today, and it was only a mockery? How many people go down on the kneelers in their pews today and recited creeds? I believe in God, the Creator of heaven and earth. How many uttered words of praise to God today and named Jesus Christ as their hope and their Savior, and it was all a mockery. It goes on today, I tell you. How many sit in gospel meetings across this country tonight and hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but at the end of the meeting they side with the opponents? Yes, they do. Yes, they do. You might feel yourself able to distance yourself from those who crucified the Lord Jesus, but you cannot. You're a rejecter of Jesus. And you're a partaker of the sins of those who crucified him. You're a partaker of their sins. You are an opponent of Jesus. You're acting according to that enmity that was at work in their hearts. And all the while, even as you do this, and have done this, the Savior still speaks to you in tenderness. Oh, what love, what marvelous love, the love of God to me that brought my Savior from above to die on Calvary. Tonight, may God give you a sense of the cruelty done to Christ. May God give a sense to you of the cruel mockery in which you have been engaged in your repeated rejections of the gospel. And tonight, may you bow the knee and in lowliness of heart confess your sin to him, owning that you were guilty, as did the thief on the cross, and casting yourself upon his mercy. May God save you this evening.